as it's already been mentioned, and if you've got your bulletin, there's a note sheet in there. The topic today is sort of back to a foundational truth, if you will. We spoke last week about this issue of getting a good stance when we're talking about sports, of having our feet on solid ground. And so we want to return to some foundational truths and learnings, if you will. And so today we want to talk about the authority of Scripture. The message is actually split into somewhat two different sections. The first being talking about, really, the trustworthiness of Scripture, the fact that it is really God's Word. We'll discuss that in just a minute. But we'll move quickly through that because I would imagine, I expect, that many of you already believe that. And I'm not trying to convince you of something new, but there's some things for you to consider about whether or not you believe them to be true and how that should impact how you live. And then the second half of the message, we'll talk about a specific passage from 2 Timothy as I talk with the kids about all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And so we want to get to that point as well. So we'll move quickly through this first part. You have the notes there, not so much that we're going to go through all of them detail by detail. We will hit on many of them. But so that if you have a question, you have a place to go and refer to these Old Testament stories, for instance, that might help you better understand the message this morning. So generally, we're going to talk about the authority of Scripture. And that terminology, Scripture, what is that? We're going to use it pretty much interchangeably with the Word of God. And for us, ultimately, as we talk through what we're going to talk through this morning, we'll see that the Bible is the Word of God. It is Scripture, I'll say with a capital S. Now, some other religions do talk about their sacred writings as though they were Scripture, and normally that's in a lowercase s. We're going to talk about God's Word, the Bible as we have it today, Old and New Testaments. And I realize even in that, I'm starting in the middle of the conversation. If I talk about God's Word, I'm already assuming that there is a God who would want His Word to be recorded, to reveal Himself to us, and so we're going to start with that assumption because I think it's reasonable because there is evidence outside of His Word, outside of Scripture, that tells us that there is a God. Romans 1, 19 and 20, we've talked about this recently. It says, "What can be known about God is evident among them, among men, because God has shown it to them, for His invisible attributes, that is, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what He has made. As a result, people are without excuse. God has revealed Himself through nature, through His creation, in such a way that there's really no excuse to say, oh, I don't think there's a God. There really is. And so this morning I want to show you a few pictures. John, if you could just walk through those briefly. To some degree, this is an excuse for me to show you some pictures from Alaska from our trip a couple weeks ago. But the beauty there, and elsewhere, I mean, it's not limited to Alaska or Vancouver, some of these pictures are from. It's just phenomenal. I mean, we look at the complexity of our bodies, for instance, and the beauty that is there. And it just doesn't, I'll say for me, I'll just speak for me and say it doesn't seem reasonable to think that that happened by chance. We can have another conversation about that another time. But just the beauty of God's creation gives us evidence that there really is a God. And so then we start to ask the question, if there really is a God, and we have this book that says He wants us to know Him, should we believe that or not? And so we sort of back into it a little bit. He has said in His Word that He loves us and wants to redeem us. Is that true? How would we know? How do we know? Why would we say that Scripture is God's Word? So, coming back to this congregation, this audience for this message, we'll assume that there is a God who's revealed Himself in creation to all men. That's referred to as general revelation. Everybody can see that, and men are without excuse if they choose to ignore His evidence. But we'll also propose that He's revealed Himself in His Word. He's revealed Himself and His purposes through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And He's also revealed Himself through Scripture, the Word of God. And so we want to analyze this a little bit, perhaps not in the same depth you could. I mean, there's entire books written about this. We're only going to get an overview. We're going to touch on a few topics and perhaps stir your interest to review a little bit more. In the grand scheme of things, I would encourage you to study more of his word than study about his word, so to speak. But let's continue with this. We want to focus today on Scripture, the Bible, as the Word of God and its authority in our lives. Now, some of you might say, of course the Bible is the Word of God. I've known that since I was a little kid. Teach us something new. To which I'd make a threefold response. Number one, my reply is, that's great. I'm glad you believe that the Bible is the Word of God because you're correct. But number two, I would challenge you, can you present a case for it that it is the Word of God? Peter tells us to always be ready to give an answer to those who ask about the hope that we have. And if we just say, well, we think the Bible is the Word of God because I was raised that way, or I think it's the Word of God because it says so, that in itself is sort of a weak argument. So we have to be careful with that. And thirdly, an evaluation. Yes, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Okay, let's evaluate then. If you really believe that, does it impact your life the way it should? I say I believe it, and I, to my dying breath, I would say the Bible is the Word of God, and yet tomorrow am I going to live as though the Bible is the Word of God? Do I use it as my guidebook for living? And so, yes, it's sort of a basic teaching, and many of you already believe, but I think there's some things that we could challenge ourselves with. So we start with the question, why do you think that the Bible is truly the Word of God? Many books written on it, just an overview. Firstly, yes, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God because it claims to be. There is internal evidence. In fact, over 2,500 references through the Old Testament alone, where in some fashion the Bible, the writings of the Old Testament, claim to be God's Word. Either the Lord spoke to Abraham, or the Lord spoke to Moses, or the Lord spoke to Noah, or Ezekiel or Isaiah saying, thus saith the Lord. Those are direct claims. We're saying, I'm speaking for God in this case. There are many of them, like I said, over 2,500 of them, just in the Old Testament. But as I said, it's a little bit of a weak argument. I mean, really, be frank, I mean, you and I could write a book that in the book says, this is the Word of God. So on its own, that's not a strong argument. So we have to be careful. Other books, other religions have claimed their writings are from God. So we look outside. We look for external evidence, information from outside of Scripture that verifies and validates what's written. And there's at least two major categories here, probably more. The ones I want to talk about are archaeological evidence and fulfilled prophecy. Archaeological evidence is one of those things that people say, you know, you can't prove that such and such happened. And then years later, they dig in a certain spot and they say, guess what? Such and such happened. Genesis 14 talks about five kings. If you remember, Abraham and Lot went in different directions, and five kings from Mesopotamia came through, swept through the area, took Lot and his family, and they just looted everything. Abraham didn't like that. So Abraham, he gathered up all his men, 300 and some men or something that were part of his family and household, and he went and rescued Lot. And for years and years, the archaeological evidence didn't support that there were five kings in that region. Guess what? Relatively recent information says, yes, there were in fact five kings. And so outside of Scripture, did that really happen? Is that really true? Yes. We find that evidence. The other example I use here is Joshua chapter 6, where the Israelites are entering the promised land and Jericho stands there with these huge walls, and God tells them just march around it once a day. Day 7, march around it 7 days and the walls will come down. And the biblical record says that's exactly what happened. And for years and years and years, that never happened. Guess what? Recent evidence shows that there were walls in Jericho that fell outward, which isn't normally how a wall would fall, so that the army could pass directly in. And so external evidence that confirms or affirms what our scriptures tell us. Likewise, fulfilled prophecies. throughout, as I mentioned, throughout the Old Testament, it says, thus saith the Lord, this is what's going to happen. I declare this about this nation or this about that nation. And there are examples, again, that just aren't explainable by human means. In Isaiah chapter, 44, is it? Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah prophesies about a man named Cyrus, a leader named Cyrus, who is going to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem. Well, that's all good, except it's 100 years before Cyrus is born, and 30-some years or whatever before the Jews are carried away from Jerusalem. And so it can only be because God is able to tell us what's going to happen because he is in control of all things, and his word is true. Likewise, Ezekiel 26 speaks of the destruction of the city of Tyre, T-Y-R-E. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed one part of the city. Alexander the Great used the pillars from that part of the city to make a causeway to the island fortress, and Tyre was destroyed just as God said it would be in advance. Prophecy fulfilled is evidence that God is real, that God is at work, and that God is revealing himself to us so that we know he is real and that he's at work. So it's not my purpose or intent to try and prove all these things today. I'm not going to go through every archaeological find or every prophecy that's been fulfilled, but just to recognize that such information is available and that it gives credence to the truth and reliability and supernatural content of Scripture. So, in regard to the validity that the Old Testament is God's Word, we as believers have the further testimony of Jesus himself. We say we're believers, we say we believe Jesus to be the Son of God, so what he speaks must be true. What does he say about the Old Testament? He spoke of Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Jonah, and others as real people in real times and real circumstances. He doesn't talk about them as it was mythological. Matthew 24 says, as the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark. In Matthew 12, he says, for as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Jesus doesn't speak about the Old Testament as, well, you know, there's some stories that maybe you know about. He spoke about them as truth. And we should receive them as truth, with Jesus as the one who testifies to it. In direct support of the Old Testament law, he says things like in Matthew 5, don't assume I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For I assure you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all things are accomplished. It's permanent, and it's going to happen. This is Jesus' testimony to us about the law. He believes it to be God's word. So for now, let's accept that the Old Testament is God's word, revealing God himself and his purposes to its readers, to believers, to us. Now, the Old Testament comes to a close, and there's 400 years where there is no further revelation. There are no prophets. There are no angelic sightings. There are no messages direct from God for 400 years. And then the Gospels pick up, and Luke begins with an announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, as prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, make a way for the Lord. Then Matthew joins in, and he gives us the announcement of the birth of Jesus. And Luke has that as well, prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7, 700 years before it happened. Prophecy fulfilled is evidence that God is real and he's at work in our lives. Then both John the Baptist and Jesus start their ministries, and they start out by saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is that kingdom where a descendant of David will sit on the throne. Guess what? Prophesied in multiple locations in the Old Testament. So we see now that the New Testament is a continuation of the Old Testament. We don't have the Old Testament, well, we think that scripture, but this New Testament thing, what is that about? Well, it's the continuation. It's the prophecies that were made now fulfilled, and it continues from there as well. In fact, throughout the New Testament, there are a multitude of references back to the Old Testament, showing that we are actually fulfilling what happened. When we spoke of the Gospel of Matthew relatively recently, in the past year or so, we pointed out that over and over again, there are scriptures that Matthew says, this is written. This happened so that it would be fulfilled. And so we see the continuity gives us further evidence that the New Testament also is God's word. It's not a new religion. It's not a change in what God is doing, but a continuation of it. Jesus and the record of his life and teaching. Since he's the Son of God, obviously anything he speaks is the Word of God. And so the record of what he has spoken is the Word of God. But how do we know they got that right? Well, concerning the gospel writer's ability to capture things accurately, Jesus promised that the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father would send in Jesus' name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I told you. Men were not required to come up with what belongs in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit led them. Peter says that, you know, there's no prophecy that came except the Holy Spirit carried people along to write down what God would have written down. It is truth because it is superintended by God. God didn't necessarily, although perhaps in some cases, he didn't dictate, write this down. No, spell that differently. He used the men who were writing these things in their own personalities, their own skill sets, their own languages and so forth, but he superintended what was written so that we would know that it's true. As the New Testament builds upon the Gospels, we see the clear involvement of the Holy Spirit in Acts. We see the Spirit taking Philip to meet the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. We see the Holy Spirit speaking to Peter about, don't worry about the dirty sheet, the unclean animals in the sheet, but go and speak to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And throughout, we see Paul speaking. And when he shares the Gospel and the Holy Spirit comes, it is all evidence that these things are God's work, revealing himself and his purposes throughout. Likewise, so Paul's been speaking, he's taken the gospel to the Gentiles. How did he come about doing that? Paul tells us, again, this is just internal evidence, but it is evidence just the same. Paul taught that what he taught was specifically taught to him by Jesus. If you look at Galatians chapter 1, now, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel preached by me is not based on human thought, for I didn't receive it from a human source and I wasn't taught it, but it came by a revelation from Jesus Christ. So, again, it could be a false claim, but we see the continuity, the message of saved by grace through faith that came from Christ to Paul, but it is predicted through having faith in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. The continuity gives credence to its truthfulness. As you go on, you see that Peter refers to Paul's writings and talks about them as if they were Scripture. You look at John's writings in the Revelation. He's the Spirit, the voice says to him, come up here and write down what you see. This is what God wants to reveal about himself and about what's about to happen. So you see, if you're thinking critically, you see I've returned again to internal evidence, things in Scripture. So how do we step out of that? Is it possible that the entirety of the Bible was conceived and contrived to tell a compelling story? A clever writer able to weave together storylines and characters and chronologies that create this allegedly imaginary reality. Is that possible? What do you think? Is that possible? Would it be possible to really create such a false reality? I've already mentioned fulfilled prophecies and archaeological discoveries that would not be able to be manipulated by men. Well, I'm going to write this book that says this happens. Well, then I have to make that happen. God can do that. We can't. And so we have evidence, further evidence externally from these fulfilled prophecies, as we've mentioned. But there's further external evidence to the supernatural superintendence of the recording of Scripture itself. That is, this is not natural man's work. It can't be. Think about it. Our Scriptures, our Bible, was written over 1,500 years on three continents by approximately 40 authors from a multitude of backgrounds, careers, educational levels. Mind you, nearly every New Testament writer died for what he wrote, so he wasn't making it up. He wasn't living for a lie. He was writing what he understood truth to be and what God had revealed to him. They created a unified record of the plan of God to redeem a broken culture to himself, for himself, through the sacrifice of his Son, which was foretold and carried out over centuries. When we look at the gospel, there is one place in 1 Corinthians 15 where the gospel is this, that Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures. And he was buried and he raised again on the third day, according to the scriptures. This continuity of plan, the story continues. All of the Old Testament and New Testament is the Word of God. From the internal and external evidence, God has revealed himself and his purposes in what we know as the Bible. So, I would say, for me, this is the most reasonable and likely alternative to explain the existence of the Bible. Somebody sitting down to write it doesn't make sense. There is outside evidence that these documents were written years and years ago. In fact, within the first century after they occurred in terms of the New Testament occurrences. There are thousands of manuscripts from those early records. There isn't that kind of support. There isn't that kind of evidence for any other writing. The writings of Plato and Socrates and all those things, they have maybe a dozen copies. And there are thousands of copies of manuscripts of Scripture. God is protecting his word, superintending not only its writing, but its care, its continuation. So I come to, do you believe it? Do you believe that the Bible, as you hold it in your hands, is the word of God? If you do, and someone asks you that question, suppose you're at work and you mention the fact that you go to church and you're a believer, and they say, well, why do you believe the Bible's the word of God? Can you answer that question? I would suggest we should be prepared to give an answer. We are his ambassadors. And lastly, as I already warned you, the third question is, do you live as though it truly is the word of God? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have given us your word and you're confirming for us, affirming in our hearts through your word and through other evidence that you've managed this, you've controlled it, you've superintended its record and its keeping, and it is all under your control. And so we voice our trust in you again, that you've given us what you want us to know. You've revealed yourself and your purposes, and therefore, we have some marching orders to know it well and to live by it. We pray now that as we look into 2 Timothy, you'd teach us what we need to know about how to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, grab your Bible if you don't have it out already. I know we went through a lot of scriptures. That's why they're written down, so you can look back at them and see how they fit together. But if you turn to 2 Timothy, we're going to spend some time in this text, in this letter. Again, fairly high-level overview of what Paul has said to Timothy, because we're driving to his conclusion of sorts about Scripture. So if we look at 2 Timothy, a little background. When the letter was written, Paul was in jail in Rome. This is the last letter that we have that Paul wrote. Chronologically, so this is like his final words to Timothy. Timothy is this younger man, perhaps 30 years younger than Paul, who, as probably a teenager, began traveling with Paul and was mentored by him, and he was an apprentice to him, and Paul sent him on errands and then trained him. And so the idea of reproof and correction and training is how Paul has introduced and has worked with Timothy for all these years. Timothy is now the pastor of the church in Ephesus, one of those churches that Paul had planted. Paul himself had been the pastor for a few years. He's moved on because of various issues, and Timothy is now the pastor there. Paul thinks very highly of Timothy. In chapter 1, verse 2, he speaks of Timothy as his dearly loved child. This is not a mechanical relationship. This is not a relationship of position or purpose, but of persons. Paul loves Timothy, and he wants to see him succeed in the work that he's been called to do as a pastor, and so he gives him this instruction. He recognizes in verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, he recognized Timothy's sincere faith. In verse 6, his gifting. And in verse 7, he warns him, you know, don't be timid. God didn't give us a spirit of timidity. He didn't give us a spirit of fearfulness. God has called you to serve him. Let's be bold. He's given us the spirit of power, love, and of sound judgment. Paul then, later on in that chapter, reminds Timothy that folks who had worked with Paul before have deserted him All the people in Asia had left him. They were turning away from him. And in the beginning of chapter 2, he instructs Timothy to be strong and to make disciples that make disciples. You've read this before, chapter 2, verse 2. What you've heard from me, Paul's always talking from the perspective of, I didn't just tell you to go do something. I showed you how it was to be done. That is how we are to disciple one another, how we're to live in one another's lives. Let's live together and set an example for one another. What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is the charge that Timothy has in this church in Ephesus, a church that Paul also loves, having been there also as a pastor. In chapter 2, verse 4, Timothy's not to get entangled in the concerns of everyday life. In 2:14, he's not to be not to fight about words. In 2:19, he's to avoid irreverent, empty speech and to turn away from unrighteousness. Paul is talking to him personally. Keep your head on straight. Focus on truth. Be the man God's called you to be. Don't get wrapped up in little quarrels and squabbles. Paul continues to instruct Timothy in chapter 2, verse 22. He says, flee youthful passions. Don't live as the world lives. Work and live as God would have you. In verse 22, it says he should pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. There is a guideline in Scripture of how we're to walk with God. And we're supposed to pursue that, not just kind of happy-go-lucky until it happens to us. Pursue righteousness. Pursue faith, love, and peace. He's to reject foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they breed quarrels. As we move on to chapter 3, we see Paul preparing Timothy for difficult times. He says, in the last days. Now, for Paul and for Scripture writing, in the last days sometimes means sort of different things, but generally there's this window. From the time that Christ came, in Hebrews it says, you know, God has spoken to us through his prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us through his Son. And so that's kind of the start of these last days, and obviously the last days will be the last days. And so that whole window of time, the church age, the age that we live in, are these last days. And Paul says to Timothy, but know this, difficult times will come in the last days. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. He goes on and on. And these are the people in the church, presumably. Paul is talking to him, you're a pastor here, and in the last days, things are going to go sideways. People are going to be lovers of self. Now, we've talked about that recently. As we've talked about trying to live godly lives, our first and greatest hindrance to us living godly lives is us. We want what we want, when we want it, how we want it. And so selfishness, which is pretty much the foundation of every sin in our lives. We want what we want. Paul says, in the last days, it's going to turn up. People are going to be lovers of self, lovers of money, materialism. Anybody see that in our culture? Hopefully, we don't see that in our church. But that's what Paul's saying. Timothy, you're the pastor. You've got to hold to truth. Paul had previously told the elders at Ephesus, back in Acts chapter 20, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And men from among yourselves will rise up deviant doctrines to lure the disciples into following them. So it seems that these lovers of money, lovers of self, are those from within the church. In chapter 3, verse 12, Paul assures Timothy that there's going to be persecution for all those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And in 3:13, the very unencouraging assessment that evil people and imposters will become worse, deceiving and being deceived. Real encouraging letter from Paul. He's pointing out to Timothy all the things that are going to go sideways, all the things that aren't going to be what he wants them to do. You think it's bad now? It's going to get worse. Even within the church, it's going to get worse. These issues that were existing and yet to come, and yet he instructs Timothy to be a disciple maker. Tell people who are going to listen to you, who are going to tell other people after that. We don't get to give up because it gets hard. And Paul's encouraging Timothy to stay the course. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 14, now Paul speaks directly to Timothy. But as for you, all these other things are going on in the culture and all in our church, and as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing those from whom you learned, and that from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures. That particular reference is to Old Testament, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Even the Old Testament, before the New Testament was written, before Christ came, the Old Testament testified of salvation available to us through faith in God. They didn't know his name was Jesus, but there was prophecy of a Messiah to come. And so from the time Timothy was a little kid, earlier in the book it talks about you learned this faith from your grandmother and your mother. From that time, he knew there was a possibility of salvation, and now he knows that it comes through faith in Christ Jesus. And now our scripture for the day, all scripture, is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. How are you going to manage a circumstance where the people in the church are lovers of self, lovers, disobedient to parents, rebellious, all those things, uncaring, unholy? How do you hold to that? Scripture. All scripture is God-breathed. The Greek is actually God-breathed. It's inspired by God. The Holy Spirit led them to write what they wrote. God superintended the maintenance of that word so that it wouldn't get confused or corrupted. You know, if God can create the earth, he can manage to keep his word clear and accurate and pure. And so Paul has told Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. Now, normally when we think profitable, we think in terms of it makes a benefit, right? And that's true. It is, in that regard, beneficial. It is also productive. The word itself accomplishes things. The word of God, all scripture, God-breathed and is profitable. It's beneficial to you, it's productive for you, and the term includes the idea that it is sufficient. All scripture is sufficient. It meets our needs. We don't need to go looking for other holy writings. We don't need to expect that God's going to reveal something new to us that he's never revealed before. He might illuminate for us what's there and help us understand it better. But there's not a new teaching coming because all scripture is sufficient. And it's sufficient for those things that we talked to the kids about. For teaching. Before we're in this situation, we learn what God's principles are. We know how we're supposed to live. We know what truth is. We know we should pursue wisdom and understanding. That's all things that we are taught. And then we live our lives and we read the scriptures and we say, ah, I've been doing this wrong, and it reproves us. It points out errors in our lives when we study it. If you ignore it, it's not going to do that. The word has to be in our lives to have the effect it's intended to have, to reprove us and correct us. It doesn't just say, you did that wrong. Bad parenting, right? You did that wrong. Wait, that's not the right way to do it. Here's how you do it. There's a correction that's available from the word, and we have to be listening for it. And lastly, this training. It's an ongoing thing. Our sanctification, our maturing as believers, our transformation into the image of Christ is a process. And so the Word of God is useful, it is beneficial, it is productive, and it is sufficient for us to be trained so that the man of God, in this case he's talking to Timothy as a pastor, a man of God is fully equipped. May be complete, equipped for every good work. What you're called to do, God will provide it. God will prepare you for it. He will equip you for it. The Word of God, Scripture, this whole window of Scripture. And so we come back to those same questions. Do you believe that God has revealed himself to us, himself and his purposes in his Word? Yes, I would say yes to that. Great. Can you defend it to other people? Can you be that ambassador to share with other people their need to come to that conclusion that, yes, God does exist. He does love us. He does have a plan for redemption and salvation. Can you present that effectively? And number three, in your own life, do you live as though it were true? What evidence is there in our lives that demonstrates that we believe the Bible is the very Word of God? Ultimately, this message is from that scripture that says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. We learn of God, we gain knowledge of Him through His Word. It's part of what He's given us so that we have everything that we need for life and godliness. Do you believe it? Do you share it? Can you share it? Can you present it well? Not as though you're trying to get a good grade on your presentation skills, but are you effective as an ambassador because He's called you to be one? And do you live as though it were true? Or do you compartmentalize and say, yeah, the Bible is God's Word, but I live my life as though it were a separate issue? Have I unified? Have I consolidated my faith with my life? Am I living a godly life for His glory, according to His principles? Or am I kind of faking it at times? And I say that not to say I've got this figured out and I figure that you guys aren't. You guys must be. That's not my point. My point, as always, is that all of us have room to grow. All of us could be applying God's Word more effectively, more consistently in our lives. And so I want to challenge you to do so. So as we pray and as the worship team comes, take a moment to assess those questions. Do you really believe it? If not, what would it take for you to believe that? What kind of evidence do you need beside what we've already talked about? Where are your hang-ups, and is there a way to go get those questions answered? Are you ready to share that with someone else? Could you sit down in DNA, for instance, and role play? Let me show you why I think the Bible is the Word of God. Hopefully the people in your DNA already believe it, but could you do it? And most importantly, ask yourself, am I living what I say I believe, that the Bible is the Word of God? Let's pray.